Please open your Bibles, if you would, to the second chapter of the prophet Hosea. Our study tonight will be verses 2 to 15. You'll find it on page 954 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 2 of Hosea chapter 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and I make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them. She who has conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings of them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and hear the word of your prophet written so long ago, yet so very relevant to our own times. Thank you for the offering you make that we might have a door of hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Old Testament employs a theology of geography, based on places where important events took place. For example, in Jeremiah 7, verse 12, that prophet says, go back to Shiloh. And when he says that, he is referring to the place where, if you know 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5, that is the place where God took away his presence through the Ark of the Covenant because of their sins. And so for Jeremiah to say, go back to Shiloh was to say, don't forget what happened that time when you defiled my presence. Now, Hosea has already started his rather extensive theology, geography of theology. And he has already given the name Jezreel to his first son. Hosea 1, verse 4. Now, the Valley of Jezreel we saw was a place where many of the most bloody events in Israel's history took place. And so it was given there to speak of the bloody vengeance that would fall on the house of Jehu. Well, in Hosea 2:15, the prophet directs us to the Valley of Achor. That's another place in Israel's history. It's found in Joshua 7. After Israelite had crossed over the river Jordan, they cast down in faith the great fortress city of Jericho. Joshua sent some spies further in, and they found at the town of Ai a very small enemy force. So he sent up only 3,000 men. But the problem was they were completely routed with heavy casualties. And that led to an investigation with the Lord. And it was determined that a man named Achan had stolen some items, some banned items from the wreck of Jericho, garments and some wealthy items. Well, when Achan's sin was disclosed, he was stoned to death, and his remains were buried in this place, the Valley of Achor. Now, Achor means trouble, and that place stood in Israel's lore for the place where God's judgment on sin was fulfilled. Well, in Hosea 2:15, the Valley of Achor is mentioned to summarize God's judgment on Gomer's adulterous ways, which you remember is all a depiction of Israel's idolatry. And yet, in a stunning reversal, Hosea foretells that the place of judgment is intended by God as an instrument of mercy. There I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. James Boyce writes, God sets hope before us when all seems most lost. He does it by taking our trouble onto himself. Well, this passage, Hosea 2:2-15, is organized with an opening statement of Israel's sins figured through Gomer's behavior, followed by three passages where God details his response. And each of those responses begins with the word therefore. So it's a pretty well-organized passage, and we can see that. And we begin with a warning of God's judgment on Hosea's wife if she did not repent of her adultery. You remember chapter 1 saw the prophet marry the local prostitute, Gomer, followed by the birth of three children, each of their names bearing testimony to God's judgment on sin. Well, chapter 2 says that she had not given up her lustful ways, but she was even now continuing to chase her lovers. And in verses 2-5, we have a warning of impending judgment. And what we see here are the sordid results of sin. Here is what sin looks like, but even more so, this is what sin results in. Now, the first thing we see is her alienation. And you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the first result of their transgression was that they fled from the presence of the Lord. Walking in the garden, they were alienated by sin from God. We find the same thing here that will result if she continues in her adultery. Verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. You see, he's warning that if she remains unfaithful, the day will come when he has no choice but to divorce her. Now, some scholars hold that he is declaring here that he's already divorced her. And yet, the force of the passage is a warning. She has abandoned the substance of marital fidelity, and if she continues, the marriage must end. Well, the Bible depicts God's covenant with his people in terms of marriage. Both relationships call for faithfulness and love. And Gomer here depicts the Israelites who, by their worship of the false gods, particularly the Canaanite god Baal, they were violating God's first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 20, verse 3. Now, they had thought because of their covenant heritage that God would never expel them. They could do whatever they want. They were the chosen people, even if they were unfaithful. But God instead demands, verse 2, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. You see, the Lord looks on Israel the way a husband would, who watches while his wife dolls herself up and dresses seductively to go out with the guys. That is how a man would respond. Gomer, if she persists in trampling her marriage bond, Hosea simply will no longer be able to act towards her as a husband. She will have to be cast out if she keeps doing that. And so it was for Israel. Just as sin always has the effect of alienating us from the holy God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Well, sin not only breeds alienation, it also brings shame. Verse 3, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. Now, we know that in many ancient rites, when a husband divorced his wife for adultery, he would strip her naked before the community. It was a display of the shame of her sexual sin. And that vividly depicts what sin always does. Sin leads us into disgrace. Now, for Israel, this warning probably refers to the humiliation they're going to experience at the hands of the Assyrians if they don't turn back from the Lord. He's going to uncover them, as it were. He's going to show them in their pitiful weakness. But we see the examples of the shame of sin all around us. I don't know if you saw, just in the news this week, a group of billionaires, one of them was the owner of an NFL football team, were caught in a prostitution sting. One day, he's a pillar of the community, admired. The next day, he cannot show his face in public. This is what sin will do. Well, a third result of sin is dissatisfaction. And God threatens, verse 3, to make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land. Now, sin allures us with pleasures. But when the pleasures wear off, our hearts become desolate and hard. Now, this probably for Israel anticipates their coming exile, which would leave the land untended and barren and wasted. The Lord says he will kill her with thirst. You think of how many hearts today fall into despair. You think of the tragedy of the suicide rate in our society. It seems like every time we turn on the news, another person who had wallowed and given themselves into the way of sin has tragically taken their own life. This is the bitter experience of sin. It leads to dissatisfaction and despair. Now, a fourth result of sin, we've seen alienation, shame, and dissatisfaction. A fourth is the one that perhaps the sinner least expects. And that's the damage that is done to others in their relationships, with their family members, with their children, with their friends. Verses 4 to 5, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. Now, dare I say, these statements add fuel to the fire of the suspicion that maybe those kids really aren't Hosea's after all. In fact, it's fairly suggestive about that. They may be the products of her adultery. But what is certain is that their lives will be marked and scarred by the sins of their mothers. Now, you think of how often that is today in other kinds of sins, particularly when sexual sins lead to the breaking of the family. The children aren't illegitimized, but they're scarred. They lose the ability to trust. They often have burdens on their souls as they wrongly blame themselves. And the father or the mother who went down that road says, oh, I didn't mean to hurt anybody. But sin has that effect inevitably, particularly on the children of that kind of housebreaking. Now, this label that they are children of whoredom, it could mean that they were born that way. It could also mean that they had followed into her lifestyle. In any case, the sins of the parent bear bitter fruit in the lives of the children. If you're a parent, you have a special reason to turn from your sins and consecrate your life to the Lord and repent. In the case of wayward Israel, the people of an idolatrous nation were drawn away from faith in the true God. This is the real application for Israel. The nation was the mother. The people were drawn after the false gods. And the way of God's mercy became lost to them. One commentator says, just as children of harlots in that society suffered shame, ostracism, poverty, and disease, so all the people of Israel would pay the penalty of the nation's dark descent into the abyss of spiritual fornication. Well, the same is true in our own time. Now, it's not surprising as we see this catalog of the sordid results of her sin. It's not surprising that God is angry over this behavior, particularly when the metaphor of the wife of the husband is involved. Now, we are, of course, well warned by this against sin. These are the things that we will experience too. But what's surprising is the attitude that God shows in the opening phrase of verse 2. Plead with your mother, he says. Plead. Now, that word plead has a primarily legal connotation. It really means accuse. Or it may be the berate her. It is a sharp reproof that is to be given her for the wrong she's committed. And Hosea commits this mission to her children. Plead with your mother. But behind that plea is more than legal considerations. Tim Chester writes, sin is not merely breaking God's law. Sin is breaking God's heart. When God says, plead with her, it is the grief in the heart of a loving God for the sins of his people. Well, these warnings and threats certainly show that God is to be reckoned with. Derek Kidner writes, this deserted husband is no pathetic cuckold, but very much a person to be reckoned with. And yet, how different is the Lord's response from what we would normally expect of a husband whose wife behaved this way? He learns of his wife's harlotry. He would throw her out and lock the door. That's what most times it would happen. But God commands his children to plead with their mother, and we see his compassion for sinners. And James Boyce says, in the Bible, God weeps for his people. He yearns for them. He works for their deliverance. God grieves not now because the people have forsaken him, but he does not give up. He works to turn their sorrow into joy and the tragedy of unfaithfulness into the triumph of love. Well, that's what we're going to see in the rest of this passage. We're going to see three ways, three tactics God employs, one after another, in seeking to deliver Israel, depicted through Gomer, from this sinful behavior. And the first of the three therefore sections depicts God's patient provision for his people, even as they progress in sin. God's patient provision for sinners. Now, first in verse 5, we learn of Gomer's strategy. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You see, Gomer's like a discontented wife who thinks she can do better with a different man than the one she's married to. And so in her strategy, she depicts the idolatrous attitude of the nation of Israel in pursuit of their false god. The cult of Baal in the Canaanite cult was a fertility cult. And that is why its debased worship was so often associated with ritual sex. Tim Chester explains, Baal was seen as the source of all fertility, and worshiping him would ensure the good harvest on which the prosperity of this agricultural society depended. So you'd say, why would they worship these idols? Because it was a competing system. It was a way of making the economy work and of providing rains and good harvests. In similar fashion today, people turn from God in the belief that secular humanism will provide a higher standard of living and a readier source of pleasure. Well, horrid as that way of thinking is, the Lord responds in love by providing for his wayward people. And the first thing he provides in verse 6 is a hedge of thorns. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Now, that metaphor comes from the way that ancient people would train a thorn hedge to be a physical barrier to keep their flocks from going into a place they were not supposed to go. And so in practical terms, God was going to place providential barriers in Gomer's path so she would miss her rendezvous times with her lovers and they would be annoyed with her. Now, in times of the history of Israel in this time, that thorn hedge may refer to the early incursions of the Assyrians, so that freedom of movement was restricted and it was no longer easy to go to the high places. They didn't have convenient access to the places where the false gods were worshipped. Now, God's aim is made clear in verse 7. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, because of these barriers he put up. And she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Now, when Christians have foolishly committed themselves on a path of sin, particularly flagrant, gross sin, they will often find that God does this very thing. He places thorn hedges in their path. One of my favorite examples is in 2 Samuel 11, when King David was on the palace and he looks down, he sees the bathing beauty Bathsheba, and he sends servants to go out and find out who she is. And here's what they come back and say, 2 Samuel 11:3. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now that brief report was a thorn hedge set before David's lustful feet by God. It had sufficient information to awaken his conscience. David, this is a married woman. Her father is an important official in your government. Her husband is one of your heroic warriors. The whole idea is, come on, David, let's not cross that barrier. And you will find that God similarly will seek to arouse the conscience of backsliding Christians, and he will put circumstantial barriers in the way. Now, I have found this in pastoral care when we have a situation where someone is disclosed to have led a major sin endeavor, a totally illicit false life. In almost every case, they themselves will describe ways in which their consciences were afflicted and where there were unusual barriers placed in their path. Now, when that happens, that is the kindness of a loving God. That is not something to be annoyed with. It is not something, as David did, to brush aside or to stride over in your confidence. That is, your conscience should say, hey, this is my God helping me. It is his provision of godliness and goodness seeking to restrain our sin. It is one of the, and usually what happens is, when that thorn hedge is crossed over, things will go downhill very clearly. Because then the conscience has been hardened. So that's the one thing the Lord did. He provided the thorn hedge. But secondly, he actually provided for her material needs. Look at verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now, amazingly, when Gomer had fled from the marital home to live with a succession of lovers, it was her faithful husband, Hosea, representing God in his love, who arranged for her provision. James Boyce, I think, vividly imagines what this would have entailed. He says Hosea must have brought the food, gone to the area of the city where his wife was living, and then looked up not his wife, but her lover. Are you the man who is currently living with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? What business is it of yours? Well, I'm her husband, Hosea. The man must have drawn back, thinking Hosea was going to cause trouble, but he would have said, no, I'm not here to cause trouble. I understand that you're not able to take care of her, so I brought these things because she needs them and because I love her. Now, that is literally the depiction of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness to provide for even his wayward people. Now, I suppose the world considers that kind of love as pathetic. That's certainly how these lovers would have looked upon Hosea. But you see, God is using his own language of faithfulness and abiding love. Boyce asks, does love take valuable money and spend it on a worthless woman? In this life, perhaps not very often. But this is the way God constantly acts. We spurn his love and squander his resources, but he still loves us and provides for us. I mentioned in an earlier study that squalid as it is, this saga of Hosea and Gomer actually tells the greatest love story ever known. And the reason is that it displays the love of God in Jesus Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse asks if God's love is really as great as this. Is God's love really as great as we see in Hosea and his devotion for Gomer? And he answers with the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Barnhouse says. God will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. And he will give man the brains to make an axe of the iron, to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will give the man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And the Lord will allow man to take hold of himself and bring him to that cross. He will stretch out his hands upon it and allow man to nail him to the cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of man upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected him to come unto him and know the joy of sins removed and forgiven, to know the assurance of pardon and eternal life, to enter into the hope of glory with him forever. That is the love of our wonderful God. There is none like unto him. Now, the tragedy of Gomer's story is not merely that she practiced adultery, but she failed to realize the love of her husband and how great was that love. Verse 8 says, she did not know that it was I. Let me say to you, if you have sinned particularly grievously against God, if you've forgotten that the grain and the wine and the oil of your life all came from His generous hand, well then look to the cross of Jesus and remember how great is that love from which you are fleeing. Then, like the prodigal in Jesus' parable, who realized the poverty of his life and sin, Lord willing, that will come to you if you're pursuing sin. You'll get to the end of your resources. You will say, like the prodigal son, I am eating swine food because of sin. What should you then do? Well, you should race back to your Father and His unfailing love. Jesus assures you in the parable of the prodigal son that when God sees you from afar, He will come running to you and He will greet you with joy and kisses. As Jesus tells it, the Father will say, let us eat and celebrate, for this my child was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. Luke 15:23-24. Oh, return to your loving God. Well, unfortunately for Gomer, she didn't realize her husband's unfailing love, and she continued in her path of sin instead of returning to the marital home. And so her lack of repentance leads to the Lord's second response. The first one was patient provision. This one is painful discipline. Now, since providing for Gomer's needs had not brought her home, the Lord now begins to remove them. Verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now the Israelites, remember, ascribed fertility to Baal, so the Lord would show who really was God. He would display His actual sovereignty by making the land barren, and He would expose the impotence of the fertility God. George Schwab writes, He will systematically take from Israel all of the good things that beguiled her. If her grain and wine cannot be separated from Baal, then the grain and the wine will have to go. And with no wool for garments, Gomer's nakedness is exposed, just as Israel's poverty would bear the emptiness of their idolatry. Now, earlier, the Lord warned and threatened the shame that would come if she continued in her idolatry. Well, it has come in verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. The day of shame actually comes. Now, I mentioned David earlier and his great sin with Bathsheba and how God put a hedge of thorns in front of him, but he went right past that. Well, the day of shame came for David, and what great shame it was. With what humiliation did all of Israel see the sexual violence and indecency of his sons, and then especially Absalom. When that rebel son captured Jerusalem, he disgraced David by taking his concubines in the full sight of the nation. That was foretold to David by God. As the punishment, the chastisement, he would be shamed. So it happened to Gomer and Israel. Moreover, God would then remove the joy from their feast. Look at verse 11. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. Now, many of these feasts, especially the Sabbaths, were given by the Lord. We have to presume this would have included Passover. It would have included the Feast of Tabernacles. But you see, they were not observing them to the Lord. They were making them into pagan festivals. They were worshiping Baal and engaging in debased acts. And so God says, well, you know what? If we're going to treat them that way, we're going to take them away. By the way, I think that challenges us to our abuse of the Sabbath today. We're all concerned about religious freedom. What if the Lord took away the day of the Sabbath from us? Would we not deserve it as a collective group for the attitude and the neglect of worship we have shown? Well, this is what happens here. A blight is going to fall on all their celebrations. Jeremiah later would evoke a similar curse on Judah. He says, I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become waste. Jeremiah 7:34. You see, like Gomer, Israel wanted the gifts, but not the giver. Isn't that a tendency that we have? What we're really interested in the things that God can give us. We're not that interested in God. And then what happens is if some other God claims that he can give them, we abandon him. This is what's going on. And so God says, fine, I'm going to take it all away. I will lay waste, verse 12, her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. Well, here we discover that God will not bless our idolatry, whatever it is. In whatever shape it takes, he will not bless it. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure that your sin will find you out. And so it was for Gomer and Israel. God says in verse 13, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she offered offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. There's the rub. She forgot me. And so he would give her a painful reminder of judgment. Now, the biblical term for this whole second strategy of God is discipline. The discipline of God towards his children. Hebrews 12:7 reminds us that when God brings painful chastisement, he is treating you as sons. And painful punishments from God are actually his loving, fatherly purpose to restore us from paths of sin with a goal that we should willingly embrace. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Boyce writes, God is faithful to his nature and will not allow the one he loves to be destroyed through an adulterous infatuation with the world's idols. In fact, one of the ways you can tell the difference between the elect and the not elect, between the children of God who are backslidden versus those who are not the children of God, is that God disciplines only his own. And it's a blessing if God crushes you and causes you to turn to him in reliance with his disciplining love. So he would do for Gomer and Israel. Well, that brings us to the third therefore of Hosea 2 and the valley of Achor. Remember, Achor is where the death of Achan satisfied God's wrath and brought victory back to the people of Israel. But before we get there, Hosea takes Israel back one step further backward in time, to the wilderness journey in the Exodus, when Israel was first taught to honor the Lord in faith. In his geography of theology, he wants us to go not just to Achor, but back in time before it, to the wilderness. And there we read, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Well, here's God's third response to Gomer Israel's sin. We've seen his patient provision and his painful discipline, but he follows it with a pursuing love that does achieve its goal in reclaiming his people for himself. God's pursuing love. Now, you remember, after Moses led the tribes of Israel out of Egypt, the people fell into grumbling when times got a little difficult. And in response to the rebellion that ensued, God caused that entire first generation of the Exodus to perish in the Sinai desert during 40 years of wandering. At the same time, he was training the devotion of the second generation. And they're the ones who responded with the great conquest of faith that we read about in the book of Joshua. It was those raised in the wilderness, trained by the deprivations of the desert, that learned the ways of faith. And what the Lord wants now is a return to that piety. And to that end, he will bring Israel back to the circumstances of their first training, back to the wilderness. Now, one of the benefits of life in the wilderness is that there were no foreign gods there. They were not tempted by nearby idols. That was all far from them. Moreover, so great was their dire need that God fed them from his own hand through the manna that supernaturally fell from heaven. And so the wilderness was a place of spiritual clarity and unambiguous divine provision. Now, the Lord may do that for us in one way or the other. It might be a medical crisis that upends everything, and suddenly God becomes important again. That's not always what's going on in those crises, but he certainly will do that sometimes. And we have spiritual clarity. And suddenly we need him. Only he will suffice. Or maybe he'll ruin you economically. Or maybe there'll be great persecution. This is why, by the way, these churches and lands of persecution tend to be strong and fervent and faithful. And it's the wilderness. And through these outward trials, God desires us to see clearly, spiritually, and to realize that only he can save us. God will do that sometimes in the trials of our lives. Well, for idolatrous Israel, no doubt this wilderness is the exile into which they will be cast. We saw earlier the 10 tribes would actually be assimilated. They would be dispersed among the Gentile nations. But there they would be allured when the gospel of Jesus was brought to them. The Lord would allure her and speak tenderly with the message of forgiveness of sins through the blood of his saving Son. Now, returning to this metaphor of Hosea seeking the heart of his harlot bride, Gomer, we vividly see this idea of God wooing Israel. Tim Chester writes, imagine a husband whose marriage is in trouble. The relationship between him and his wife is strained to the point of breaking. In one final attempt to get things back on track, he takes his wife back to the place where they first fell in love. Perhaps here she will remember why she first loved him, and the old feelings can be rekindled. And that is what he refers to with the wilderness and the Valley of Achor. The Valley of Achor depicted a place where Israel's love for God had been purified. Achor was a place of trouble, the setting of such need where God's grace shined with a great luster. So here's the question, what was it about Achor that made that place such a suitable symbol for how God would win back the hearts of his people? Well, there can only be one answer. In the Valley of Achor, one man died so that God's judgment on sin was turned aside. Now, in the first Valley of Achor, it was a man who died for his own sin, Achan, and his wedge of silver, and his garment of Jericho, of the Canaanite city. But who would die in the valley to which Hosea says God now will bring his people? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. God's own Son, the one who had no sin of his own, but the one man who died to take away the reproach of all of God's people. Only he could bear it. And there at the cross, a door of hope would open for all who believe. The Valley of Achor was where one man died for the sins of the people. That man is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let me apply this. Perhaps you are a believer whose present situation is found somewhere in Gomer's progress of folly and sin. We sadly encounter this more and more. Maybe you're a Christian child who grew up in the church. Maybe you've been a church member. But you have now made the kind of calculation in your folly and idolatry that Gomer made. And somewhere in his story, there's a picture of you. Well, if that is so, then realize that God speaks tenderly to you through the cross of his Son Jesus. If you're truly his, then by the grace of his Spirit, you will respond in the words that we see in verse 15. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And if you return to the Lord in a renewed faith, God will hurry to restore the spiritual blessings that you have forfeited in sin. Do you not think back to the days when you had a clean conscience before God, when you could worship before him without all the baggage of your rebellion and the hypocrisy of your life? Do you think back to the days when you could pray without feeling that constant reproach. Well, God says, and there I will give her her vineyards. You turn to him and his pursuing love, and he will restore you to your spiritual blessings. The place where you first discovered the grace of God in the forgiveness of your sins is the very place to which you must return. God will make the valley of Achor into a door of hope. Well, there's one last point to make about the valley of Achor. I've mentioned how the Bible employs a theological geography with places that represent biblical truths. Achor was a famous place because there the death of one man restored Israel's blessings. But it also matters where the valley of Achor was located. Where was that valley located? It was just across the Jordan River at the very entrance to the promised land. And like the Israelites before you, you also must cross over that river. Maybe you're someone who's not been a believer, and you've been trained in the ways of Gomer and all that she represents one way or the other. You need to be converted. You need to cross over the river, because that valley of Achor takes place in the promised land of salvation for those who have set aside their unbelief and cross over into faith. You know, the Jordan's not a really wide river. The distance from one bank to the other is not very significant. But the difference in terms of what it represents is eternal in its significance. A very short distance, but an eternal difference for those who cross over from unbelief into faith. And if you realize your need to be forgiven, and if you see there the place where God offered his son as a sacrifice for your sin, if you will cross over the river and enter into the land, drop your sins at the foot of that cross, you will find the valley of Achor to be a door of hope. That's how it was for Israel in Joshua 7. Their sins were atoned in blood at that place, and they advanced up through the valley of Achor into the conquest of the promised land. The same can be true in your life. Why shouldn't it be? If you will cross over and leave your sins at the foot of the cross, your guilt will be atoned, your judgment will be removed, and a new beginning with the God of abounding grace will be under your feet. Father, we pray now for you to gather your people and for you to work in the hearts of particularly those who may be wayward, those who are pursuing a Gomer-like path or are tempted to do so. And all of us, Lord, help us to realize how great is your abounding love, how faithful you are, how deep is your affection for us in your Son. Oh, would you indeed give us that piety we had at first, as in the days of the wilderness, the days perhaps of our first conversion. Would you give us a fervor for you, Lord? Would you restore to us that door of hope, even as we return time and again to the valley of Achor? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.